right. Well, I invite you to open your Bible. This is going to be a sword drill. And with this Advent time, we're taking a reflection here, a break from Mark, to kind of have a little bit of a topical time as we meditate and contemplate what Christ has done for us and why he had to come into this world. And so we're going to deal with this for the next few Sundays. We're going to consider the incarnation. But to kind of set the stage, what we want to do today is we want to consider the question, why do we need a Savior? Why do we need a Savior? And this isn't going to be the main text we're going to be looking at, but I want to read this because it sets it before us, and it's in 1 Timothy 1:15. It says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time where we can hear your word preached, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to understand the great drama of redemption as we consider the main story of the Bible. Help us, Lord, to be impressed with Christ and his work. And Lord, help us to see our need for him. That the gospel is not just something to introduce us to the faith, but it is something that we live by day. So Lord, we pray now for boldness and clarity for me, Lord. We pray as we depend on your Spirit that Christ would be magnified. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. You know, we've all been driving, and as you look at the sides of the roads, you might see signs. Signs that might be kind of vague, that just have this sentence, "Jesus is the answer." Have you ever seen a sign like that? I know there's some around here. And those are good. There's a well-intentioned, well-meaning. But some people might drive by and ask, well, he's the answer to what? What is he the answer to? Is he the answer to fix my marriage? Is he the answer to my financial debt? Is he the answer to make me happy? What is he actually the answer to? And so, to answer that, you first need to know, what is the question? What is the question Jesus is the answer to? Well, the Bible makes us aware of the question. If you're familiar with the Bible, you can understand what is the great question that we're faced with and how exactly is Jesus that answer. As we read Scripture, we become more and more aware of who God is, that he is holy, he is righteous, that he is just. And as you read Scripture, you become more and more aware of who we are, that we are a sinful people. And so the question is, how can a sinful people stand and be accepted before a holy and righteous God? To that question, Jesus is the answer. And in the Bible, Jesus is presented as a Savior that we need, that solves man's greatest problem. And so that's what we're going to be considering today, is why do we need a Savior? Why is Jesus the answer? Now, first, just think of the word Savior. What is implied by that? Savior implies a deliverance, a certain rescue from something. And it doesn't mean like kind of a life preserver. You have life preservers at the pool, right? It's there as an option, you know, only if you really, truly need it. That's not what we're trying to get across. A Savior is not someone who, if you do your best efforts, then he'll just help you do a little bit more. A Savior, when we present this idea of Savior as the Scripture presents it, is it's one who rescues or delivers someone who's in utter bondage and complete helplessness. You can't save yourself, so you need someone to save you. As one of my professors like to say, God is not playing a supporting actor in your life story. He writes the story, his drama of redemption. You are a character in his story. He is not one in yours. And as we understand the Bible, that all these books are connected to each other, that there is this central theme, there is this central story that is working out in time and space, and it is the story of redemption. It's not just a story about how we can have good morals. It's not just a story about Israel, but about a good God who sends a Savior into this world to save his people from their sins. So today, as we contemplate why we need a Savior, we want to remember God is sending his Son into this world to save us. And I want us to think about this question as we go. Why do we need a Savior in the first place? As we go and we see the structure, we're going to see that Jesus truly is that answer to the question. And the big idea today is because God is holy and righteous, his standard for us to merit eternal life is perfection. And his justice, though, demands that he punish lawbreakers. So since we sin, we need a Savior to meet God's demands for us. Now, we're going to see this in three ways today. First, we're going to see the holiness of God demands it. The holiness of God demands it. Second, we're going to see our sinful nature condemns us. And then third, a righteous substitute is our only hope. So let's consider the first point. And we're just going to consider kind of the nature of God. The nature of God. So the holiness of God demands it. And if you've been with us in our men's book study, some of this might sound familiar about God being holy, God being righteous. And consider Isaiah 6:3. And there you have the throne room of heaven, right? And you have the angels worshiping. And what do they say? They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so we see God is a holy and righteous God. Whenever you say something three times in Scripture, it is to make it to the superlative degree. And this is only done a few times in Scripture. It's done in regard to his holiness. Holiness is the idea that we are set apart from sin. And this is attributed to God. He is most holy, most holy, most holy, we could read that. R.C. Sproul says, the Bible doesn't say that God is love, love, love. It doesn't say that he's grace, 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 but that he is holy, holy, holy. Now, he is love, he is grace, but the Bible wants to emphasize to us, to his creatures, that he is set apart from all sin, that he is holy and righteous. He's completely separate from sin, and he judges in righteousness. Well, since God is our creator, he's created all things, he can tell us how to live. He is the creator. He can say what is good and what is right. In fact, in Leviticus 12:45, we see kind of this pattern set forth in Scripture. And he says, you should be holy, for I am holy. So the standard is, you are to be like me. You are to be holy, for I am holy. And we might be thinking, okay, well, we can strive our best. We can give our best efforts. We can try and do this and meet your standard, God. But no, he's holy, holy, holy. He's so far away from sin. Jesus takes it a little bit further and says in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we see the standard there. It's not just, do your best efforts and God will be grateful and honor that. No, it's the standard is absolute perfection. The standard is be absolutely holy as God is holy. And since he's holy and righteous, in order to be accepted in God's sight, we too must be holy and righteous. In order to be accepted into eternal life, into his glorious presence, we need to be righteous. We need righteousness. The standard of perfection is perfect righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? It's to be in the right. It's to be straight. It means to not be crooked. The opposite of righteousness is crooked. And it's to be in perfect conformity to God's standard. And what's his standard? It's his law. Since God is perfect, to be in God's presence, we too must be in perfect conformity to his law. We too must be perfect and uphold his law as he is perfect. That's his very character. One person wrote this, when referring to God, Psalm 119:142 declares, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. This means that God perfectly conforms to the demands of his own character, and to break any law would go against his very nature. All his ways are just and perfect, so he requires and rightly expects all creation to be the same. So that's the standard there. God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't look at kind of like a teacher in a classroom who will give a hard test, and as everybody fails, doesn't try to say, okay, well, let's move the curve this way so everybody can be accepted. He doesn't do that. His standard is absolute perfection to his law. Well, God reveals his righteousness, his holy standard to us by his law. We can look at his law and understand his standards. The standard has been set, and it's a perfect standard. In fact, the Bible tells us that the law is written on our hearts, right? The law is written on our hearts. It's been then codified in the Ten Commandments. And if you think about it, every culture, every nation in the world knows deep down that it's wrong to murder. They know deep down that is wrong to steal. It is wrong to take another man's wife. Is that a coincidence? No, it's because the law of God is written on the heart. They know that. And Romans says it's because of that when men suppress God, they reject him. Though the law is written on their hearts, they're without excuse. When Jesus was asked what's the most important commandment of all by the Pharisees, they asked, what commandment is the most important? Jesus answered, the most important here is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus gives these two, love God, love your neighbor as yourself, and do that absolutely perfectly. That's summing up the Ten Commandments. The first four, how to love God. The next six, how to love your neighbor. But you might be thinking and be like, okay, well, you know, I kind of line up with that. I look at God's standard, I look at his law, and I haven't really broken any of these heinously. And Jesus wants to let us know it's not a matter of just outward actions, but it's actually a matter of the heart and your thought life. Recall, he said, you heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. But whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable of judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable of the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable of the hell fire. So Jesus takes God's standard, his perfect standard to his righteousness and obedience to his law, and says it's not just externals, it's also a motivation of your heart. What does your thoughts communicate about that? So the only way to be accepted before a holy and righteous God with open arms into his glorious presence is for you to meet that standard of perfection. Let's kind of look at this. Now that we know a little bit of about God's nature, this is just really scratching the surface here. Now that we know that he's perfect, he's holy, and he expects his creation to do the same, let's just consider a little bit about the nature of man. Turn with me to Genesis 1. And to do this, we're going to look at our first representative, Adam. And the Bible tells us that man was created very good. Man was created very good. And in Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and the sea and the birds and of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. So being made in the image of God means that we are to reflect him. We are to reflect his character. We are to reflect his standards. We're obligated to reflect his nature. Since he is holy, we should be holy too. That's how we glorify him as his creatures. It implies the law is written on our heart. We know what he desires and what is right. God originally created man perfect, righteous. He had an inclination towards righteousness. He was able to obey God's commands. Turn over to Genesis 2. we see some commands that God gives here. It's not just the law written on his heart, but God also gives him a test. In Genesis 2:15, it says, "The Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die.'" So God here puts man to a test. He's created good, very good, in fact. He's created with the ability to do righteousness. He's not corrupted by sin at this point. Our confession puts it this way: God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof. So in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. If you disobey my law, the consequence is death. The flip side, if you obey, the consequence is life. Really, the blessing is life. So God condescends to man, our first representative, to give him a command to test his faithfulness, to see, do you love me? Will you obey me? Disobedience, you get the consequence of death. Obedience, you get the blessing of life. So Adam had to obey to live. Or we hear this pattern in Scripture: do this and live. And so he had the opportunity to obey God, to merit perfect righteousness. And as a result, there would be life. Flip over to Genesis 3 and let's see the test. In Genesis 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So this is what sin does. It questions God's word. Did God really say? Does God really say that this is what's best for me? It questions God's word. It doesn't believe God's word. It says in the moment, "I think this sin is better and more enjoyable than obedience to God." And the result is that obviously she partook, she convinced Adam to partake, and the result is the fall of the human race. Notice that then they had a great guilt, right? When sin happens, sin hides in shame and guilt. They knew they broke God's law. And so they hid. It doesn't want to be made known. It wants to hide and it wants to avoid confrontation. But God, who knows all things and sees all things, confronted Adam. And what happened when he was confronted? Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. It's the name game, the blame game. Nature of sin breaks fellowship with God and with one another. So they enjoyed fellowship with God. They walked with God in the garden, but now they're tainted with sin and they hide from God. And think about this. You have God, the creator of the universe, who commands the stars and puts them in place and they shine. And they worship. He commands the seas, "You shall only come this far." And they obey and worship. The trees, the mountains, the hills, he commands them to stand forth, and they stand forth and they worship. And he commands man, "Here's how you shall live," and man says, "No." You can understand why all of God's creation, out of the pinnacle of God's creation, why wrath is deserving. And this is what sin does. Sin breaks fellowship with God. God, being holy and righteous, cannot stand in the midst of sinners. They enjoyed fellowship. They walked with God. And afterwards, we know Adam's sin has consequence on us all. He was our representative. He fell, and he did not represent us in a good way. So now we've understood God's nature. We've understood a little bit about man and the fall. Let's now consider that our sinful nature condemns us. We can also understand this as bondage to sin. As we understand the nature of God, that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he is just, that his demands are that we be perfect as he is perfect, and we fall short of that, that we're lawbreakers, we understand what the law says, what God says happens to lawbreakers. We understand the problem that we're asked, why do we need a Savior? Well, it's because we're sinners. How can we stand right before God, though we're sinners? We can't unless we have a Savior. So we know that God has appointed two representatives of the human race. The first one, Adam, who did not represent us well, affects us all, led to the sin of all. Turn over to Romans 5. So we've seen the introduction of sin, and God in his providence allows this to happen. He's not the author of sin, but he allows man to be tempted and to fall in sin. And he's doing this so he can execute his great drama of redemption and send a Savior. In Romans 5:12, we read, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Look down at verse 15. By the one man's offense, many died. Verse 18. Through the one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Verse 19. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So the idea of representation here is undeniable. Adam was a representative of the entire human race. And we live in a culture where we want to have a say in that. We don't think that's fair. Well, God, I didn't have a say in that. Who chose Adam? You know, I want to cast my vote for this. Well, if you're there in the creation, you have Adam, who would you vote for? He was the one. He was the one in God's sovereign choice, who he chose to represent man. He was sinless. He was untainted with sin. He was able to obey, yet he fell. We look at that and we can say, well, that's not fair. Why should I be held accountable for his sin? Well, it's not only that. It's that you also sin. But the reason this is important, because this is a very similar way in which we have a Savior. You have a Savior who then will represent you, and you are treated based on his action. So to reject Adam's representation, you do not have a basis then to accept Christ's representation. So just keep that in mind as we continue. So Adam represented the entire human race. He broke God's law. As a result, sin came to us all. Adam's sin had dreadful consequences on all his descendants. And it affected us all. One person said, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. That's our nature now. We are born into this world, we can say, depraved, sinful. And we are just acting according to our nature because that's the nature we have inherited. To put it another way, we are born sinners because in Adam, all fell. Our confession puts it this way. Our first parents, by sin, fell from their original righteousness in communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all, and all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in the faculties of the parts of soul and body. So now our very nature has been corrupted. We're tainted by sin. In the flesh, we are sinful. In fact, Romans 8:7 says, For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so we're all depraved in our nature, but not only that, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Sin is the rebellion against the God of the universe. It's much more than just simply missing a mark, as if you've tried your hardest and you just came up a little bit short. Sin is rebellion against the Creator. It's failing to give God all the glory in all that we do. And every person is a sinner. They've inherited a corrupt nature, and they act upon that. And God, being holy and righteous as he is, must punish sin. One person said, an insurmountable barrier also accompanied our new state of lost righteousness, so that we can no longer reach out freely and take hold of the tree of life. Our new condition, the current lost condition of the human race, is one of estrangement from God, slavery, blindness, hatred of the light. Apart from producing a life of sinless perfection, we are under his holy and righteous condemnation. God's verdict upon us now is, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Ecclesiastes 7:20. So everyone now is worthy of condemnation because we have broken God's law. Not only externally, but a matter of the heart. We've all been angry at times, which Jesus likens to murder. And not just a holy anger. We've all sinfully done that. And so Paul, as he's going in Romans 3, you can understand, he's laying out the case here. He's first condemns the Jews because they had the written law of God. And yet, they didn't obey. He says they're without excuse. And then the Gentiles, who didn't have the written law, but they did have the law written on their heart. So he says they're without excuse. And so in Romans 3, he then says in verse 10, none is righteous. And it's as if he's preaching to a crowd. You can just hear someone say, well, I am. They're not, but I am. He goes, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You can think, well, what about the person who always, you know, is there when he might reject God, he might not believe in God, but he helps me when I blow a tire. He helps me when I lock myself out. You know, what about that person who's always willing to go out of his way and help? Surely he can't be considered unrighteous. Righteousness must be in conformity to God's law, not what we deem as good and righteous. God is the definition of what is good. So God being just, his demands that we be perfect as he is perfect, holy as he is holy. His justice then demands that those who are not be punished, right? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So we are all standing before God's courtroom. And outside of Christ, the verdict will be guilty. Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be accountable to God. The law comes forward to condemn, to show that you are guilty, to show this is God's standard and you fall short of it. It doesn't say, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that you can live your best life now. So that your mouth may be stopped. So you're without excuse. That you may be held accountable to God. The law is a reflection of God's holy and righteous standard. We then fall short of that standard, and we're without excuse. We are found guilty. And if God were to punish us, if it ended there, he'd be perfectly holy and perfectly just to do so. Even breaking one point of this law is worthy of God's condemnation. Because we sin, we do fall short of the perfect standard. Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So you look at the law and you shouldn't be thinking, "Oh yeah, I can do that. I can merit my way to God." No, the law should show you that you fall short, that you're a sinner, and that you need a Savior. If you understand who God is, that He's holy and righteous, you understand who you are, and that you've broken God's law, you should then see, well, what hope do I have? How can I be right with God who is holy and righteous? Because we sin, we and of ourselves cannot earn righteousness through the law. Law just makes you aware. It shows you, like a mirror, that you're just ugly and you need someone to save you. It's not just about, you know, looking holy before others. You know, we can all do that. We can put on our best face forward. It's not just about being moralistic between, you know, a watching world. What matters is the heart, who you truly are. We may do a good job hiding our sin from others, but God knows the heart. And God says one day, even the thoughts will be exposed and judged. Numbers 32:23, "Behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Or Luke 12:2, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, even every secret thing, whether good or evil." So we can put a mask on, we can hide it, we can appear good and moralistic, but God knows the heart, and He will judge based on the heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each will receive his condemnation from God." So when you're in the courtroom of God, all the evidence is laid out. Every deed is displayed for all to see. You will be found guilty. There will be justice. God's righteousness and holiness demands that sin be punished. And when that happens, we would be like Isaiah, who's standing before God. We condemn ourselves, as Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's seen this holy and righteous God, and what he does is he says, "Woe is me." In the presence of a holy God, Isaiah recognized his sinful condition. And the only reaction he has is to fall on his face. This is our greatest problem that we face. Sin is our greatest problem. And as a result, we're separated from God. We're alienated from God. We can do nothing in and of ourselves to try and earn his favor or a right standing with him. We're captive. We're helpless. Ephesians 2, we're dead in sin. By nature, we are separated from God and worthy of his righteous judgment. And even though God's standard is absolute perfection, and even though we sin, God does not lower his standard so you can meet it. It's still absolute perfection. God is infinitely just. He doesn't grade us on a curve. He's not going to weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds and see what outweighs each other and then lets you in based on that. He's not going to look at your motives and consider that you were 51% righteous and 49% unrighteous and say, "Okay, well, let's go to heaven and have you in." For God to do that, he would be unjust. He would be corrupt. He would be a biased judge. But God doesn't lower his standard simply because we cannot meet it. The standard remains. So how then can we stand before a holy and righteous God and be accepted with welcome arms? What we need is a Savior. What we need is someone to come and set us free from that bondage of sin and death. What we need is a better representative who is not tainted by sin, who can uphold God's righteous law, who can take the punishment on himself. What we need is a Savior. So now let's consider our righteous substitute is our only hope. So we're stuck in our sin. We cannot save ourselves. We're dead, in fact. We're completely helpless. And this is a pretty awful predicament to find yourself in. We're stuck in our utter depravity. We cannot merit our way. We cannot free ourselves. We need a Savior who's not in the same predicament that we are in. We need a Savior who can meet the righteous demands, who can pay the punishment that God has for sinners on our behalf. That's our only hope. No mere man can do that. Remember when Moses came before the people and he tried to intercede before the people and they sinned and he said, you know, punish me instead. Take me instead. Moses was not the righteous substitute, but he was a type pointing forward to the greater one. God passed over former sins, but he was saving them up to put them in Christ. What we need is a righteous substitute. So if we just stop here, things would look pretty bleak. We've broken God's law, we're dead in sin, we're trapped, God's holy and righteous, and we deserve rightfully his condemnation. But it's in this context that God sends a Savior. In Ephesians 2, while it's dark and gloomy, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." So while man is depraved, sinfully guilty, worthy of punishment, God provides a substitute. And if you have your finger back in Genesis 3, we see this has been the promise all along. After the fall, in the midst of sinful fall and breaking God's law, God then comes to give his punishment, to give his verdict. And he goes to the serpent who tempted Eve and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is a promise here, a glimpse of the gospel, that there is going to come one who does what Adam should have done. He should have guarded the garden. He should have protected the garden. He should have slain the serpent. And he did not. Instead, he let him in. He allowed him to seduce his wife. And he was a culprit and partook in breaking God's law. But there's going to be a seed, a descendant, who will come, who will actually bruise or crush his head. He might bruise your heel. There will be suffering that this seed will go through. But he will crush your head. This is the promise of the gospel. After this, man is driven out from the garden. God is gracious here. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Spiritually, yes, there was death. But God provides what? A substitute for them. God provides an animal in their place. He provides coverings. And he provides this covering, and it's a sacrifice here. An animal death happened. And they were given a covering as a symbol that someone else is going to pay for this sin. And this is a picture of what our Savior will come to do. He is going to come as a substitute, as a sacrifice for our sins in our place. Our Savior is going to be the one who will come and crush that serpent's head once and for all. He's going to be one who is not tainted by sin. He's going to be one who perfectly upholds the law, who's born of a woman, who is born under the law so that he can fulfill the law. And not only that, he's going to pay the debt that we owe to God. The punishment for our sin. He will take upon himself. And God then, seeing no one else like this on earth, no one else who could come in our place, sends his own son. And that's where we read that text. For the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. He came to be a savior. And this is how he does it. He earns the righteousness we need. He pays for the punishment we should pay for ourselves. But he does it as our substitute. Jesus is the solution. He is the answer to the question. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And Jesus came and he says, look, I didn't come to call the righteous. I didn't come to call those who think they are able to keep the law. I came to call sinners to repentance. He came and said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. Jesus comes as a representative. He comes in service to the Father to represent the sinners whom he will redeem. Though he is fully God, he added humanity to himself to become like one of us so he can meet God's righteous demands as our representative, as our substitute. Where Adam failed, Jesus will succeed. Where Adam disobeyed, Jesus will obey. And he has obeyed. He alone is the one who could live a life of perfect righteousness, meeting the standards of the law that God had set. He alone is the one who died the death to fulfill God's wrath, to satisfy God's wrath that he has on sinners. And this had to happen. He went to the cross. God cannot overlook sin. He cannot wipe sin under the carpet and just pretend it didn't exist. He can't be like, you know, I forgive you. Just, you know, try better next time. God would be unjust. God has to punish sin in his perfection. And he does so. He fully does so. He does so in Christ. Our Savior, who earned the righteousness, now becomes our substitute on the cross. He's the one who's going to be treated, though having never sinned, he's going to be treated as the sinner in our place. The sins of those who would ever believe in Jesus are placed on him and are charged to his account, and he pays it in full. And he paid it by his blood. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And that's what happens to Jesus on the cross. He goes to that cursed tree to die in our place. He is treated as a curse, though he never sinned. His righteousness then on the flip side is placed on us. Romans 3:22 says this, the righteousness from God comes now through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So now, in order to be merited with righteousness, it doesn't come by your law-keeping because you can't do it, you're a sinner. But it comes by having Jesus' righteousness credited to your account, and the only way that comes is by faith in him. To all who believe. And Jesus came proclaiming the gospel, as we saw in Mark, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe in the gospel. So the Bible presents us with two options. There's no neutrality here. You either pay for your sins yourself, and by the way, to do that, you'll have to pay for it for all eternity. Or you can trust in Jesus, and his perfect life and death would be a payment for your sins, and you will then be considered righteous. So if you're looking to yourself, if you're thinking, you know, I'll just do my best. Yeah, I messed up, but I'll try harder. You're not going to meet God's standard. In fact, you will fail. There's one way to be accepted before God, and it's through faith in Christ. And it's not something you can earn. It's not something you can work towards. It's a gift. Romans 4, verse 4 says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And the reason David can rejoice in that way, David, a sinner who committed adultery and murder, is because David's sins were placed on Christ. And Christ's righteousness was placed on David. And it's through faith. God provides a righteous substitute, a savior that we need. But this is only a savior for those who repent and believe in him. He's our righteous substitute. He is the only answer. He comes to save his people from their sins. But know this, if you reject him, he will be your judge. If you reject him, you will feel his wrath when he comes again. In Psalm 2, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, or you perish in his way." Right now, you have an opportunity, if you don't know Christ yet, to submit to him, to pay homage to him, to trust in him, to confess your sins, that you are unworthy, that you are a sinner, that you're worthy of his wrath, that you fall short of his glory, and that you trust fully in him for your salvation. And when you do that, your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. You are then accepted to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So as we conclude here, just want to, by way of application, ask, are you aware of the sinful condition that plagues you? If you're here outside of Christ, are you aware of God's holy and righteous standard? That his law says you must be perfect, that he's not going to grade on a curve. Are you aware of your sinful condition, and are you aware of your need for a savior? Maybe you're here and you think, well, I think I'm all right. I'm okay. I'm not as bad as others. I'm relatively good. Yet as we saw, one sin is worthy of eternal condemnation. One sin brought the entire human race into utter depravity. And consider how many times you sinned. Your good will not outweigh your bad. God's not going to grade on a curve. You need absolute perfect righteousness. And if you're honest, if you look deep down in your heart, you know you've broken God's law. You know you fall short and you're worthy of his judgment. Jesus, as Lord of the universe, will one day judge. But right now, he offers to bow you, if you bow the knee, submit to him, repent of your sins, trust in him as your Savior, that you will be saved. So have you come to that point where you've recognized your sinful condition before a holy and righteous God and trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation? If not, repent and believe in the gospel. And maybe you're here and you are a believer. And you hear this and you're like, yeah, I've heard that before. That's good that you've heard it before. But you need to hear it again. You need to hear it every day, and in fact, because this is the motivation for living a righteous life. If you understand what you've been saved from, you then are going to be overflowed with love and thankfulness that you want to please our Savior. That's the motivation. And so you want to be more and more sanctified in this life, and it's remembering the gospel that helps you do that, to understand what you were saved from and what God still expects of you. The law now is transformed not as a way to merit salvation. It's not a ladder for you to climb up to heaven, but it's meant to continue to point you to Christ, that you do fall short. Look to Christ, repent of your sins, seek forgiveness, and now look at the law as a way of life. Look at the law as a way to show your love and thankfulness for the Savior who did redeem you. So which one are you here? This Christmas season, I want to set the ground for why Jesus had to come. It's we understand why we need a Savior and why Jesus is the answer. And what we're celebrating this Christmas, every Christmas, is that God the Son came down and put on humanity so that he can represent us, so that he can be the Savior, so he is that answer that we need to the question of how can we be righteous and accepted before a holy God. Jesus is the answer. And that's what we celebrate this Christmas season. So because God's holy and righteous, his standard for us to merit eternal life is perfection. His justice demands that he punish lawbreakers. And since we sin, we need a Savior to meet God's demands for us. And we have that Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as you repent and believe in him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Christ. We're thankful that he truly is the answer. As we consider that question, how can we be right before you, given who you are and given our nature? Lord, we need a better representative, one who is perfect, one who is not tainted by sin, one who meets the righteous demands of your law and never fails, never sins, and perfectly loves you with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. And Christ has indeed done that. And not only that, he then went to the cross to meet the demands for sin breakers. Your wrath is placed on those who break your law. And so what we need is someone to come in our place. And Jesus has done that. He, being a sinless, spotless lamb, has come and took the full blunt force of your wrath. And the Bible says that he satisfied the wrath of God. He drank the last drop, and he could say, "It is finished." Lord, and we are thankful for Christ's work in that regard. Lord, help us then out of love and thankfulness to want to be motivated to obey and serve Christ because of the great love he has shown us. Lord, help us to take this good news of the gospel to all, even though that is it is an offensive message, to tell people that they are sinners, that they are held accountable before the creator of the universe. Even though that is hard to hear, Lord, we know that is one of the most loving things we can tell people. To tell them truth and to point them to our Messiah. Lord, give us a boldness to do that, especially this Christmas season. As many are flocking around consumeristic things, Lord, help us to point people to the true reason we celebrate, that God became a man, like one of us, to represent us, to redeem us. And Lord, we are thankful for the work of Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.